Welcome to the Valleybrook Community Church podcast, and thank you for joining us online today. You're about to hear a message from our current series, He Reigns. The Bible tells us that Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Throughout the pages of the New Testament, we see Jesus proclaiming that the kingdom of God is here. So why is it important that Jesus is our King, and what does it mean for us to be His subjects and His followers? To watch any of our previous messages or find all listening platforms, we encourage you to visit www.valleybrook.cc/on-demand. Enjoy!
Well, good morning, everybody here in the house, as well as those of you online. We're glad you're here. You like my paper crown? Do you? Good, because we're going to have the ushers pass one out to each one of you. So go ahead, ushers. Go ahead and hand out the paper crowns to everybody. If you're online, I'm sorry we don't have a paper crown for you, but if you want to, you got time to grab some paper and scissors and you can make your own, because it's going to be important today in today's message. So as we hand these out, you're going to look for the ushers coming down the aisles. They're going to pass those down, so just keep passing them down until everybody has one. So here's the big idea. You know, today we're talking in this series, second week in this series, called He Reigns. And we know who the He is that we're talking about. We're talking about Jesus, King Jesus. And He is a King unlike any other king that has been or ever will be. But here's the deal. In our lives and in our world, there are a lot of things, we could call them kings or queens or whatever, that compete for allegiance in our lives. There are a lot of things that sometimes we elevate to the same level as King Jesus. And the reality is this, is that Jesus came to destroy the power of sin and death and to reign in the lives of his followers. And so we have to deal with that. We have to ask ourselves, is there a place in our lives where we are not letting Jesus reign? Is there a place in our lives where we're not letting Jesus reign? So, we're glad you're here today, whether you're joining us online or in person. If it's your first time here, we're glad you're here. We hope you'll come back. We're excited about today and about this series. So, The Trouble with Kings is a book. You may not be familiar with it unless you like romance novels. It's by Sherwood Smith, and here's a summary description of the novel, The Trouble with Kings. Princess Ellen finds herself the unwilling object of the desire of three royals. Is this place that she wants a villain or a hero? Waking up in a strange place, Ellen at first doesn't know who she is. One wicked prince tells her she's secretly engaged to an even more wicked king who wants to marry her right away. But before that happens, yet another wicked prince crashes through a window on horseback and sweeps her off her feet. Memory returns, and Ellen realizes that all any of them seem to want is her considerable wealth. She longs to escape to the barracks-like military atmosphere and return to civilization and her musical studies. So who is the villain? Is it Prince Garion, the elegant but sarcastic prince? Is it Prince Jamie of the dashing horsemanship? Or is it King Jason, whose ambiguous warning might be a threat? Ellen decides to throw it all off and take action. Now, full disclosure, I have never read that book. I have never read a romance novel. I'm not planning to, but I'm not recommending this book, but I want to tell you that it gets better than average reviews on Amazon and Goodreads. So, but that summary illustrates the problem with kings, or queens for that matter. They have unchecked power. As the 19th century author Lord Acton wrote, power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And what do kings and queens, and for that matter, prime ministers and presidents and most leaders all have? They have power. If it's not absolute power, they still have a lot of power to one degree or another. And not surprisingly to us, at least I hope it's not, God knows this about kings and about all leaders. And interestingly enough, he gives us direction in his word about kings. So let's talk about God's prescription for kings. In his omniscience and the fact that God knows everything, he knew that the people of Israel would want a king, and he warned them about the potential problem with kings. In fact, in one of the first five books of the Bible, that's called the Torah, it acknowledges the reality that one day Israel may want a king. So listen to these scriptures. They're going to be on the screen behind me. This is what God told the people. When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you and have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, let us set a king over us like all the other nations around us, be sure to appoint over you a king the Lord your God chooses. He must be from among your fellow Israelites. Do not place a foreigner over you, one who is not an Israelite. The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them, for the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. He must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. When he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law taken from the Levitical priests. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees and not consider himself better than his fellow Israelites and turn from the law to the right or to the left. Then he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel. I bet you never read that before or really connected what it was about. Look, it's important for us to understand that God was the supreme Israel leader of Israel, and the supreme leadership in Israel for that time was the structure of government that was set in place. And it rests on this idea of theocracy. In other words, it's governed by God, so it's not a monarchy or a democracy. The Lord, not a human being, was the leader of Israel. So Israel's a theocracy, but God is all-knowing, and he foresaw this time when Israel would want to be like all the other nations, and they would want to have a human king. And so he gave these directions for the kings, these three prescriptions that would restrict the powers of the king. First, the king was not to acquire a lot of horses. Having large numbers of horses signified both wealth and military resources, which could make a king become dependent on the army's military might instead of God. But we're also told, secondly, that they're not supposed to have many wives. This was important because it was not uncommon in those days for kings to seal treaties with other kings by giving a daughter in marriage. And so these wives would bring the impact of their foreign culture and their other gods that they worshiped, and it could possibly lead the king astray. Now remember, Israel was told to be set apart from the other nations, so that would be very important. I think the third prescription is very obvious. They were not supposed to acquire large amounts of silver or gold. Again, if you have lots of wealth, you become self-reliant instead of reliant on God. All of these prohibitions illustrate God's wisdom, knowing that these things would give kings power. And in their self-centeredness, it would possibly lead them as well as the nation of Israel away from God. But the prescriptions go on. Then God prescribes that the king should make his own copy of the Hebrew law and that he should read it day and night. Remember in Psalm 1, it says that you're supposed to meditate on God's word day and night. And that was the idea here. The king by doing this would learn, first and foremost, that he was going to serve God. Second, he would learn that he was supposed to carefully follow God's law. And third, it would remind him that he wasn't special, that he was on the same level of as every other Israelite, every single one of the king's subjects. And God says, if you do this as a king, you would have a very long reign. And again, the Lord prescribes these things because he anticipates that the people of Israel sometime will want to be ruled by a king so, as they say, we can be like all the other nations. But as I've already alluded, there are troubles with kings. There are troubles with all human leaders. Let's see what the Bible reveals about the problem with kings. So, just so you'll know, those prescriptions again about kings were given by God to Moses to give to the people. Moses was the leader of Israel, and after Moses, he was followed by Joshua. After Joshua passed away, there were several centuries where Israel was led by a different series of leaders. You can read about those in the book of Judges. Some of those judges led Israel well, and some of them led Israel away from God. Those leaders were followed by a man named Samuel. And you can pick up his story in the book of 1 Samuel. And Samuel led the people well, but he also had another distinction. It was that he was the person that God used to establish a king, a monarchy in Israel. You see, as Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons to lead Israel, but they were dishonest. They accepted bribes. They perverted justice. And the Bible tells us that the elders of Israel came to Samuel and said this, listen, you are old and your sons do not follow your way, so appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have. This upsets Samuel, and he pours out his heart to the Lord in prayer. And this is what the Lord responds to Samuel. He says, listen. Listen to all the people. Listen to what they're saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king, as they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods. So they are doing to you too. Now, listen to them. But warn them solemnly and let them know what the king who will reign over them will claim as his rights. So Samuel does that. He tells the people that a king will reign over them. He will claim his right to draft their sons into his armies. He will claim the right to take their daughters to serve them and their family. He will take a tenth of all of their harvests, of their flocks, of even their servants. And then he said, when you cry out to the Lord because of all of this, because you have wanted a king like all the other nations, the king will not answer you. The Bible tells us the people refused to listen to Samuel. They said, no, we want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles. That's amazing. It's amazing that God has told the people of Israel the problem with kings, and they still don't care. They want to be like all the other nations, which obviously is concerning to both Samuel and to God. Nevertheless, the Lord allows this to happen, and then he guides Samuel to select that first king. He was said to be handsome. He was said to be taller than all the others. His name was Saul, and Saul initially was reluctant to be chosen as king, but God, the scriptures say, changed his mind, and he's anointed as the first king of Israel. And for a time, Saul faithfully followed God's direction, and he was successful. But the problems with kings is that at some point they want to do things their way and not follow God's directions. And this happened. And because of this, the Bible tells us that the Lord regretted that he had made Saul the king of Israel. And this is what he said to Samuel. He says, I regret that I have made Saul king because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions. Now, Saul realized that. He confessed his sin. He admitted he had given in to the pressure of others to disobey the Lord's instructions instead of do what God told him to do. But this was God's response to the prophet Samuel. You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as king over Israel. Thus we have in Scripture the problem with kings. Kings are humans, just like every single one of us, and we know that humans are sinful. As the prophet Isaiah wrote about all of us, this is what he said. All of us, like sheep, have strayed away. We have left God's paths to follow our own. The Apostle Paul said it this way, the good I know to do, I do not do. God created all of us, and he gave us free will. And so that means that all of us, including kings and queens and all leaders, can choose to obey God or choose to disobey God. Kings can choose to rely on God and or to rely on their own thoughts and ideas or their advisors. Kings can choose to go with their own thoughts or not. Now, remember that prescription that was given for kings by God. It was given so that they would not rely on their own instincts or advisors or wealth or military power. It was so they would rely on God. And just as kings can choose to obey or not to obey God, so can each one of us. We can choose to obey God or choose not to obey God. And God knew this when he created humans in the beginning because he knew they could be tempted to disobey God and do what others tempted them to do. But he didn't want to make us robots. He wanted us to have the choice to love him, to follow him, to obey him. Now back to the history of Israel. If you know it, you know that the next king that God chose was David. David was and still is esteemed by Israel to be the greatest king that the nation has ever known. When God sent Samuel to anoint David, he had to pass by all seven of David's brothers who were all older and stronger than him. But Samuel had to wrestle with that because he thought by appearance, each one of them could be the next king. But then the Lord told Samuel these words. He says, the Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. In choosing David to be the next king, the Lord was looking at the heart of David. And that's why in later days, later times, David is referred to as a man after God's own heart. David is known for his absolute faith in him. If you've ever wanted to get inside the mind and the heart of David, all you have to do is turn to the book of Psalms. He's credited with writing over half of those 150 Psalms. And in them, he pours out his heart to God. He pours out his praises to God. He pours out his frustrations with God. He talks about God and God's word and his law. And as I say all of that, you probably know, David was not a perfect king. He sinned. He committed adultery. He had another man murdered. He did things that were sinful. But in each of those instances, even though they were unexcusable, the one thing that's notable is that David was truly repentant for those sins. Now, as I said earlier, kings can choose to obey or to disobey God. They can choose to rely on God or to rely on their own thoughts, their own wealth, their own power. And oftentimes when kings rely on themselves, it's not the king who suffers the consequences. It's the subjects of the king who suffer the consequences. Late in the reign of King David, we read in the book of 1 Chronicles that Satan rose up against Israel and caused David to take a census of the people of Israel. You're probably thinking, well, what's wrong with a census? Well, here's the deal. Generally, the purpose of a nation taking a census was to see how strong their army was, to see how many soldiers they had, to see how strong they could be if they were attacked or if they were going to attack another nation. Now, Joab, the commander of David's army, knew that this was wrong. So listen to what he says to David. He says, "May the Lord increase the number of his people 100 times over. But why, my lord, the king, do you want to do this? Are they not all your servants? Why must you cause Israel to sin?" So we need to understand something about why taking a census was a sin. You will discover that in the book of Exodus, God does have Moses take a census of the people. But when he does that, and he asks that each one of them must be bought back by a sacrifice to God. And the idea here was that the people of Israel do not belong to a king or to a commander. They belong to God. And so when David was taking a census of his army, they didn't belong to him. They belonged to God. And so to do so unless directed by God would be a sin. And so we understand that David sinned against God by taking the census. Let me point out, King David sinned against God. In response to David's census, God is angry, and the Bible tells us that David was conscience stricken after he had counted the fighting men, and he said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. Now, Lord, I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I have done a very foolish thing." So the Lord gives David a choice of 3 punishments to be exacted on Israel. They could have 3 years of famine. They could have 3 months of being chased by and defeated by their enemies. Or they could have 3 days of a daily plague. What's David's choice? David doesn't make a decision. Instead, he says this: "I am in deep distress. Let me fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is very great. But do not let me fall into human hands." You notice what David did? He asked for mercy for himself. He didn't ask for mercy for his people. So what does God do? God sends a plague. 70,000 people die in 3 days, and when David sees the death to his people, once again, he's conscience stricken and falling face down. He says, "God, was it not I who ordered the fighting men to be counted? I, the shepherd, have sinned and done wrong. These are but sheep. What have they done? Lord, my God, let your hand fall on me and my family, but do not let the plague remain on your people." A little bit too late. The problem with human kings is, like all humans, they make decisions out of their best interest. What's in it for me? I'm going to look out for number one. When God tells David he's going to punish the people for his sinful census, what does David do? He asks God to protect him, not the people. The problem with human kings is that their decisions have consequences for their people. You know, we humans have a predisposition. We want to save ourselves, so we shouldn't be entirely surprised when our leaders demonstrate that same behavior. But there is a king with a totally different disposition. So let's talk about the predisposition of the King of Kings. When I started this message, we looked at the passage where God had this prescription for what a king should do and what a king should be like. One scholar points out that those verses in the book of Deuteronomy reveal God's eternal plan for using kingship as the vehicle of central importance in messianic prophecy and messianic fulfillment. In history, there has been no other king like the King of Kings. Now, granted, we have seen some human kings and leaders who have chosen to suffer on behalf of the people, but that's not the norm. So I know you understand where I'm headed now. The Bible tells us that Jesus is the King of Kings. He is the king above all other kings, above all other queens, above all prime ministers, presidents, above every leader that has been or ever will be. When we read the New Testament, we learn that as soon as Jesus was born, people came looking for him, saying, "Where is the one born king of the Jews?" When Jesus began his ministry, how did he announce it? He said, "The time promised by God has come at last. The kingdom of God is near. Repent of your sins and believe the good news." Jesus was saying the kingdom of God is near because he is the King of Kings. Jesus knew he was the king, and he came to establish the kingdom of God on earth, but his kingdom would not be like any other earthly kingdom. He refused any attempt by the people to try to make him an earthly king with earthly military or political power. He even told the Roman governor, "My kingdom is not an earthly kingdom. If it were, my followers would fight to keep me from being handed over to the Jewish leaders, but my kingdom is not of this world." Jesus is the king who came not to be served, but to serve others and to give his life as a ransom for many. And as we all know, he did just that. He sacrificed his life so that we could know God and we could be his children now and forever. This is the predisposition of Jesus, the King of Kings. He came to serve us. He came to save us. He came to be the king of our lives and reign over our lives and in our lives. He reigns over life and he reigns over death. Now, whether people believe in him or not, he still reigns over everyone's life. And he wants to give us all a full and a true life. And for us to have that life that is the true life, then we must not only say we believe in him, but to start to follow him. And by following him, that means we're going to allow him to reign or rule in every area of our lives. What does that look like? Letting Jesus reign in our lives looks like this. We follow his teaching and we allow it to be applied to every area of our lives, and we allow the Spirit that he sends to guide us and to teach us every day. King Jesus has a priority for all of us. As our King of Kings, he wants to reign in our lives, and his priority is for us to believe in him and to follow him and to let him have reign in our lives. When we do that, we're saying to him, our King, "We belong to you in every area of our lives." So let me go back to a question that I asked at the beginning of this message. Are you allowing King Jesus to reign in every area of your life? Or to put it a different way, where aren't you allowing King Jesus to reign in your life? In the book of Revelation, there is this powerful vision of the heavenly throne of God, and all those gathered around the throne are worshiping him. And as you read that passage, it said that the elders who were worshiping there had been given power. They had crowns, but they took off their crowns and they went and cast them or laid them before the throne. It was an act of worship of saying that, "God, you are greater than anything in our lives, anything that we have, and we're going to allow you to reign supreme in every area of our lives." So let me ask you again. Are you allowing Jesus to reign in every area of your life? Is there a part of your life in which you're not allowing him to reign? A part that you're conscious of, very conscious of. So the Bible's pretty clear about what it means to let Jesus reign into every area of our lives. And I'm going to just go down a list and share some verses. And these are going to be challenging. So just hang on, okay? The Bible tells us that our lives don't belong to us. If we're followers of Jesus, if we're living what he tells us to do, our life belongs to him. The prophet Jeremiah prayed, Lord, I know that people's lives are not their own. It's not for them to direct their steps. So as his followers, we need to know that Jesus wants to reign in our lives and that our lives don't belong to us. They belong to him. So when we give up our will and say we will accept God's will for our lives, we're letting him rule. We're letting him reign. And we will gain the best life that we could ever have by allowing that to happen. Scripture tells us that. So practically speaking, that means asking Jesus every day to direct our steps for his kingdom purpose. Because our lives don't belong to us. They belong to him. The Bible also tells us that our intellect, our abilities, our skills, our talents, our gifts, that they don't belong to us. They were given to us by God, the God who created us, who knit us together in our mother's womb, and they were given to us, honestly, so we will enjoy it when we use those talents, those skills, those abilities, those gifts. But this is what the Bible says about this. The Bible says, each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. So that means every day we should ask Jesus, how do you want me to use my intellect, my talents, my gifts, my skills for your kingdom purpose? You can do that. You don't have to be in full-time ministry. You can do that wherever you work. Why? Because you have the Spirit of God living in you. And it needs to reflect in the kind of employer you are or the kind of employer you are, in the kind of neighbor you are, in the kind of customer you are, wherever you go. The Bible tells us that our lives, our intellects, our abilities don't belong to us. They belong to God. It's going to get a little harder. The Bible also tells us that our wealth does not belong to us. The Bible makes it clear that God gives us material wealth and that everything we have is given to us for us to use wisely. And he asks us just to give a portion of it back to him. It's called stewardship. In the history of Israel and in the history of church and of the church, there's always been a little tension there, but this is what the Bible tells us. This is how God has set up the fact that he has blessed us with every material blessing that we have. And so the Bible says this. It challenged the people of Israel. We understand it challenges us today. You are robbing me of the offerings and of the 10% that belongs to me. That's why your whole nation is under a curse. I am the Lord all-powerful, and I challenge you to put me to the test. Bring the entire 10% into the storehouse, and there will be food in my house. Then I will open the windows of heaven and flood you with blessing after blessing. Now, this is not a prosperity gospel scripture, but this means that we recognize that everything that we have had, everything that we have has come from God. Every piece of material blessing. And he says, I am blessing you with all of this. All I ask is that you give a portion of it back. Because it doesn't belong to us to begin with. But he's given us all of it. One final thing the Bible tells us is that our bodies don't belong to us. Think about that. Our mental health, our physical health, our emotional health, our spiritual health. There's a connection with God because our bodies don't belong to us. In a very pointed scripture, the Bible tells us this, run from sexual sin. No other sin so clearly affects the body as this one does. For sexual immorality is a sin against your own body. Don't you realize that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you and was given to you by God? You do not belong to yourself, for God bought you with a high price. So you must honor God with your body. That means our bodies don't belong to us, and we need to take care of our bodies and be careful what we do. If we are struggling spiritually, emotionally, physically, we need to seek help. If we're dealing with an addiction, whether it's alcohol or pornography or gambling or food or some other substance, we need to seek both spiritual help and help within the body of Christ to come alongside us. If we're living in a way that's outside of God's directions for our sexuality, we need to bring that into His reign and rule. He calls us to do that. Why? Because He says, even our bodies are not our own. So let's talk about that paper crown. If you didn't get one yet, just raise your hand and the ushers will bring one to you. Raise it high if you didn't get one. It looks like everybody got one. Ushers, I think we're good. So this is what I want to challenge you to do. And I'm going to invite the worship team to come forward. Here's my challenge. That question, is there a place in your life where you are not allowing Jesus to reign as King Jesus? In the seat back in front of you, there's a pen. I want to encourage you during the final song to write that area down. And then during the song, if you feel led, or later on this morning, just take that crown and come and lay it before the cross as an act of worship, of saying, Jesus, I'm going to let you reign over this area of my life, even this area where it's hard for me to let go of. Jesus came so that we may have life and have it to the full, He said. To have a full life as He came to give it to us means that we need to let Him reign in every area of our lives. We're not talking about perfection. We've already established that we're sinners, and we'll make mistakes, and when we do, we need to confess it to God. And if we've hurt somebody else, we need to confess it to them, and we need to ask for forgiveness. But then we need to seek to let Him reign in that area, in all of our lives. So during that song, I encourage you to write it down. And if you want to write it in code so you feel like you're not exposing yourself, that's okay. God understands. And then come and bring it and lay it at the foot of the cross, because you're saying, God, I'm going to let you reign in my mind, in my body, in my relationships, with my intellect, with my wealth, with all that I have. I'm going to let you be the King of Kings that you came to be in my life. So before we go into the song, I want to pray. And during that song, write down on the crown what it is and bring it up and lay it before the cross. Again, you can do that anytime today if you want to. And turn it over to Him and let Him reign. So let's pray. Lord God, I know that You have called us to follow You, and You have sent Your Son Jesus to give us the life that is full life, and He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And because we believe in Him, we want to follow Him in every area of our lives, and we want to allow Him to reign, to rule, to have every area. And so, Lord, as we recognize that, we want to turn those areas, all areas of our lives, over to You, to let You rule, to let You reign, to let You be the King of Kings. I pray this in the name of Jesus, our King of Kings and our Lord of Lords. Amen.